Massachusetts Institute of Technology in Cambridge, Massachusetts. If you know anything about higher education in this country, as far as science, math, engineering, MIT is sort of the place to go. And so I was reading in MIT News this week, it's their more informal kind of news setting, that actually they feel they have now perhaps cracked the code on Roman concrete. Yes, you heard that right. Cracked the code on Roman concrete. It's probably something you did not even realize, but we do not know why Roman concrete structures last longer than ours. I mean, our concrete can be pretty good sometimes, but also pretty bad, right? You've got a little sidewalk out there, you've got a little patio or something, and you're like, man, why is this always happening? Why is it, you know, always cracking in the wrong places? Is it having some kind of problem? And then as soon as there's one crack, water gets in, and the freeze-thaw cycle takes over, and then eventually it just is kind of disintegrating. And so quite literally, in this article, there were world-renowned engineers saying things like, I was uncomfortable with the fact that we always thought that the Romans had a design flaw by putting sort of cured, heated lime dust into their concrete. And in fact, what the Romans would do, as they're now beginning to discover, is that they would actually create here a different set of ingredients that would cause cracking, but then upon the entrance of water, heal the cracking and re-adhere. And it would actually be, in this way, a kind of self-healing concrete. To this day, what used to be known, it's still kind of known as the Pantheon in Rome, that building is, to this day, the largest rotunda that is not reinforced with steel. Like, we made way bigger rotundas, right? Big, round, sort of structures up at the top. We've got pretty sweet ones now. We're way better, right? We reinforce all of ours with steel. The largest concrete rounded kind of structure. And we don't know how to do it. We can't do it. And now they think they've cracked the code. And formerly they thought that the Romans had a design flaw. It was like a mistake. It was just corrupt kind of materials. This extra lime dust that had been heated and introduced to the mixture. Oh, they had good old Portland cement like all of us. And now they're discovering what they thought was a design flaw is the very reason why their concrete is better than ours. And they believe, actually, they may begin to change the ingredients of the concrete we use. If some of us grow up into construction, it's possible that might be the only concrete they ever know, and this could be the time when people point back to MIT researchers and how we that the Romans knew all along. If only they'd written it down, I guess. And so when we come here to Proverbs chapter 1, I want you to think a little bit about that old concrete mixture and about what it is for us to look back on it and think that there was a design flaw or corrupt materials and they were doing a bad job of letting things in. Because often what happens is we will look backwards and we will think to ourselves, they were just making a mistake. They were silly. They were not as advanced as maybe I might be. And this affects how we even want to present ourselves or how we think we make our way in the world. See, the book of Proverbs in this way is a very unique book throughout the entire body of what the Bible's literature is to us. We easily turn to the book of Psalms and we know here is a place where we're getting songs of worship to God. We easily turn to the Gospels and we know here is a place where we're getting the story of Jesus' death and resurrection that he did. We turn to the letters and we know that we're getting instruction given to the churches. And we're turning to Proverbs and we get divinely inspired wisdom. Because so much of life falls through the cracks of what the law might state and requires what we called last week condensed experience. Following the writer W.A.L. Elmsley. Condensed experience. And so we looked at Proverbs 1, 1 through 7 last week, and we continue now starting in verse 8. In verse 8, we begin to see this sort of relationship of the parents. Well, we'll see both the mother and the father in this sense, and the child, the son here. And so I'm going to go ahead and read verses 8 through 12. We'll pick up the rest along the way, but we'll start with Proverbs 1, 8 through 12. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. And so the very first words, the kind of position that we're getting in order to receive the Proverbs, is like a child listening to parents. And it's clear this is not an adult child with adult parents or something like that. And this is a child. It's like a boy. Now, sometimes, of course, children exceed parents even in their technical abilities or their broad wisdom or whatever it might be. But we don't have that as the case with a 6 or a 7-year-old. If the 6 or the 7-year-old doesn't want to listen to seasoned advice or thinks that they have a better grasp of the world and the way it works, we simply laugh, right? So in this sense, we're getting this kind of seasoned advice coming to us, and we are supposed to posture ourselves like little children listening to the Lord. Just like Jesus will say, let the little children come to me. Just like Jesus will say, unless your faith is like that of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a position we have to get in order to be able to receive this as it's thrown at us. So number one, present yourself as a follower of inherited wisdom. Do you want to present yourself as someone who's innovating in a way? You're changing the world in this way. You're changing the custom and habits. You're not listening to, say, age-old advice or to former Roman cement mixes that are way stronger than our own. See, it's funny. It has a way of being durable and permanent. And this is durable and permanent. It even has this idea of the words present yourself. They come precisely from the fact that what is offered here to the son is the idea that these would be like a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. The whole reason that we come up with fancy hats and lovely necklaces is because you not only can see them, but they are usually unobstructed from being seen. They're usually right there in your face. So we want them to be especially decorative. Or here, for example, we could use the exact same Hebrew term shows up in the famous story of Joseph. Joseph, in fact, in Genesis, when Pharaoh had been helped by him and Pharaoh made him second in command in the land, he gives his new favor to Joseph, Pharaoh does, as well as a headdress to be put on him. So that people might know this one now has the favor of Pharaoh and the authority coming from Pharaoh. You might say that what God is doing is inviting us to put on his headdress, his necklace. He's inviting us to be adorned by his wisdom from the very beginning. Romans 13:14 encourages us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:21 says, we aim at what is honorable. In Philippians 4:5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And so, for starters, I want you to think of yourself in this way. As someone who is not just receiving proverbs and commands and wise sayings, but as someone who has a heavenly Father coming to you, he's going to adorn you, he's going to clothe you, he's going to give you the markers of wisdom before you even are totally wise. You, in other words, are receiving grace. His kindness, that you could put on the Lord Jesus, that you could actually then walk in a manner of life so people know that you're honorable, you're reasonable, you're fair. No son or daughter of God is going to walk a life without ever stumbling. Something that truly is without error or could be imitated, dotting every I and crossing every T. And yet you can be known as someone who's reasonable, who's received that garland, that graceful garland of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we get merely into Proverbs, we need to get to putting on Christ in the gospel. Your greatest problem is sin. The answer to that, the answer to your appetites and your record guilt is not Proverbs and better wisdom and a little calendar where you rip one off each day or more fortune cookie sayings on them? The answer to that is the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood shed that was not your own, so that you might be cleansed and innocent once again by repenting and believing in Christ. And in this, we can then follow in His path, presenting ourselves as someone who's following inherited wisdom. There are still ways that you might innovate in one way or another, but we are following Christ on known paths. Now, secondly, sin wakes up by enticement and consent. My son, if sinners entice you, it says, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, and whole like those who go down to the pit. This is one of those things that kind of surprises you, like, wait a minute, hold on, okay. I thought we were going to talk about, like, maybe we were having a little bit of a whisper campaign. We were gossiping or something. But actually, like, let's go, I mean, how many of you had that happen? Like, listen, all right, here's the deal. Go ambush them. Heard a comedian this week do a bit about volunteer fire departments because he had read, apparently, in our area of the country where our volunteer fire departments are well-staffed and honorable and full of glory. But in this area, he'd read a newspaper article stating that they were having great difficulty staffing up the volunteer fire departments in that area of the country and that some of them were at threat of closing. And the comedian says, you know, I bet a little bit of the problem they're having is the part that has to do with, like, danger and the likelihood of dying in the absence of pay. You know, and he's doing this big on why you want to be this volunteer fireman to him. This feels almost a bit like a bit the first time you read it. Like, listen, my son, if someone says at recess, let's go kill him, don't. But the point precisely is that for blood, for the biggest thing in all the world, the thing that you most would think we could not take, when we take it, we do it by agreement. We do it by building this sense of, building this kind of awareness that it has to be the case. So if you think about the last century, the 20th century, it was the bloodiest in world history. More people were murdered last century than in all the other centuries combined. Now, of course, part of that is due to the fact that human population growth meant there were more folks on the planet, kind of growing in that way, but there was also an extraordinary number of deadly murders, many of them government regimes. The writer Paul Johnson says in his History of the Modern World from 1917 to the 1980s, he says, by the 1980s, state action throughout the 20th century, so this would only be 80 years of that century, had been responsible for the violent or unnatural deaths of over 100 million people, more perhaps than it had hitherto succeeded in destroying during the whole of human history up to 1900. Now, here is the point of state action to murder someone. Feels like it has a purpose, doesn't it? Remember a few years ago when we went through the Gospel of Matthew and we came to the time when Herod slaughters the innocents at Bethlehem? For that sermon, I was burdened to try to show not just that it doesn't make sense and that he's a madman, right? There's a sense in which he's a madman, sure enough. There's a sense in which that action by Herod does not make sense, but there's another sense in which it's perfectly obvious. If all of life is about maintaining the throne, and you have even been willing to knock off your own son, as Herod did on more than one occasion, then of course, what is it to say, the little crummy town of Bethlehem, there aren't many down there, just get rid of all of them to make sure that we get them. And if that's the case with the violence of blood, it certainly is the case for us with the violence of our tongues, or anything else in our lives. If you have slowly been making small adjustments to what God calls us to, if you've been gossiping a little here and cutting a little bit with your lips there, then when it comes time actually for the much larger lie, for the bigger action, you've been priming the pump. You've been making it seem rather obvious at that point. When actually decided to band together the grouping of people who are going, their ongoing sort of plans and decisions and actions to ambush the innocent without reason, it gives them all the more reason to act and take blood. And so if this is the way that we would pursue blood in the worst possible kind of sin, of course we'd do smaller sins, making it even feel small by making sure that the number of people who does it feels large. Misery loves company, we like to say. Well, so does evil. And blood here is being used as the highest symbol of taking what is not ours to take. In this particular context, right, many contexts, the image of blood comes up, and it points to the sacrifice of atonement, covering sin. Here, blood is pointing to life, the highest symbol of taking what is not ours to take. So evil loves the ambush rather than a sustained flight or a prolonged effort. That's what's happening here. We're going to lie in wait. We're going to do it quickly. We're not going to be able to build everything out in the open. We'll cover it up and then make it happen quickly. We also can see from this that evil loves ridiculous impressions and expressions of itself. So like, no matter how great this gang becomes, can it actually imitate the power of death? Occupying people like Sheol can. Hey, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, right? It's almost like how some people, little boys and girls, we're wearing those superhero outfits for Halloween. And in particular, one that's kind of fun is the Batman or the Superman or whatever, because often now they're kind of padding it in such a way that it looks like someone who's really cut and been at the gym, right? Got a six-pack ab, this little padding here that's like making it look like Superman, kind of filling out Superman suit. Yeah, but imagine someone's like, yeah, I mean, that's like what I really am, you know? That's fine. I've now got my ideal set of pectoral muscles and six-pack abs. This is perfect. And what a fool. That's exactly what's, you know, we're going to be like death. We're going to be in charge of when people die now. And yet that is what feels like thrilling for someone, as if somehow they now have God's power. I mean, in what way do you sometimes feel like you have God's power? I mean, obviously it can be in this way, but it could also be in the way that words can feel like they've given you a way to control what people think or how they act. It could be any number of ways in which we act and seek to affect others in a way that's beyond their control, manipulating, sinning, anything like that. In that sense, we do love the speed or the quickness. We love the ridiculous impressions and expressions of itself, like we're wearing that Superman costume. And we love false promises. Will not Sheol, like the place that they speak of, the place of the dead, will not the place of the dead, before they even know it, come for them and swallow him alive? What's hilarious is they say, we're going to be like Sheol and swallow them alive, like swallowing them whole as they go down to the pit. And yet, of course, the day is soon coming for them, just like it's coming for everyone, when they'll be swallowed whole and taken into the pit. And so it becomes, in that sense, sorrowfully laughable. But all of us are a little that way. All of us are a little bit sorrowfully laughable in that sense. And until we have found that place where we are sometimes willingly deluded, we can't fully understand the gospel. We can't fully see that we are not just the innocent son. We are often the gangster trying to make in some way that our sin would feel right. And the gang recruiter here, the voice, finishes in verse 14, and then we see the transition to the voice of the parents in verse 15. So in verse 13, the gang voice continues here, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Number three, a man or woman not walking in the way of God desires deeply to band together with others. What is so important in this particular passage is who you're banding together with. And the sort of gang recruiter, or that voice, as we're saying, is basically wanting to sin. And we know actually that sinning is harder and sinning is more uncomfortable when we don't have some group where it just kind of meets with their approval and we feel much better about it. And the more people that you can get to sign on to that sin, the better you might feel about it. It's a little bit like trying to get into the Guinness Book of World Records, right? The Guinness Book of World Records, you know, we have all these different kinds. Now, some of them are pretty great, like setting a world record to run the 100-meter dash. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. But setting the world record for, like, how many pies you've eaten in an hour, yeah, it's like, oh, well. And it's become this silly game of, like, how, you know, can we get enough people to, you know, jump on their left leg for an hour, and we get everyone to do this, and then we get in the Guinness Book of World Records. It becomes that kind of idea. Can we get enough people to do this with us, to make us feel like we're in charge and God is not? All of us, all men and women, have inherited the Tower of Babel. We want to combine and unite our efforts, especially when those efforts no longer have the seal and approval of God, and we desire to invent our own seal of approval by our common action, by making ourselves a kind of gang. Now, on the other hand, the scripture has many things to say about how the church functions as an alternative to the same pattern. Just the same way that, oh, so sadly, we could grow more and more comfortable in sin, we can grow more and more comfortable in the ways of righteousness through our lives together with the people of God. There are numerous things we could point to. The one I'll point to is 2 Timothy 2:22. We were even looking at it this morning with the youth as one of our places where the Bible speaks to youth. Paul there is speaking to young Timothy, who's leading the church at Ephesus, and he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, to flee youthful passions, but to pursue righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul has in view here that he needs to be with those, Timothy does, with those who are called on the Lord out of a pure heart, in the sense without that, he wouldn't be able to. There is no expectation that you could say this plant will grow up in a middle of a field. It has to grow up in a garden surrounded by other plants. So we also want to take this principle and turn it around. We have to be careful against the ways in which many sins against God will be normal in a culture that's ganging against him. But at the same time, we want to make sure that our lives with other Christians, especially covenant members of our local church, but also followers of Christ wherever they are found, is giving us the ability to pursue righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Think about that phrase that we sang together in Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, we can't really sing that verse about wandering without remembering the earlier verse, streams of mercy never cease. Streams of mercy never cease from the Lord, and we need that even at this point in the sermon, because we wander in various ways. No one ultimately is right with God because they followed wisdom correctly. There isn't anyone who's resembling a son or a daughter who did it somehow perfectly and was able to win something because they heard it right at the beginning and they kept their nose clean all the way. We all need streams of mercy never ceasing. And they call for songs of loudest praise. And then number four. Greed for unjust gain will suck the life out of you. Greed for unjust gain will suck the life out of you. Did you notice how in verses 13 and 14 they used plunder? What will fill the houses? We'll all have one purse. Very little in this way has changed. We found very interesting ways to do it, whether it's the recent cryptocurrency scandal with FTX, whether it's Ponzi schemes and all the rest. I mean, there are various ways in which we've updated our tools for pursuing plunder and gain, but we still pursue plunder and gain. And the very thing would have been appealing here to the Son of Solomon are appealing to all of us. And if we're focused on that kind of gain, if we're trying not to have an open hand where blessings are brought by the hand of God and sent out also by the hand of God, but a closed hand where we're trying to make sure that we get some for us, these kinds of appeals will eventually win. It'll eventually make sense. And so the parents here, the father, the mother, the instruction coming from the father, he should not forsake his mother's teaching. What they say then is, do not walk in the way of them. Hold back your foot from their paths, and their feet run to evil. You see, this is why the back end of point four says it will suck the life out of you. Because the imagery that the mother and father use is just about normal life. Don't walk in the path with them. The interesting thing about walking is that you don't really run out of breath. You still have to be in some reasonable shape to walk, but you don't have to be great in your cardiovascular system, running a 5-minute mile or something like that, right? Anyone here could, most of us could walk a mile. Many of us who can't even run a mile. Walking gives steady progress, but also the ability to talk with the person next to you, to go along the way. Jesus' famous conversation with the two on the road to Emmaus. Long conversations about what the Bible teaches. You don't walk in the way with them means don't have that kind of conversation with them. You're not going back and forth, strategizing, living life. Walking has a sense of steady progress through life, taking in the same sights, talking, rubbing off on each other in that sense. And if we're greedy for unjust gain, that's how verse 15 and 16 would not work for us. We would end up walking in those paths and just kind of letting life move along in that way. And now at the end, it points towards what does happen. In vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Isn't it interesting how this opened with blood as a sign of life, the sign of the thing we can't take away? Life was the thing that there was almost this thrill or rush for them, that they had a kind of authority by means of this gang and agreement, this consent, to be able to lie in wait for blood. And yet here, of course, it's actually been spread for them. The net has caught them and takes away their life. So I want you to think about the life that God offers versus the life that the world offers. No matter what the message is, if there is a message coming from the world that is a worldly gospel, sooner or later it does boil down to something like this. We have all agreed. We have understood. This is the way to get your life. This is the way to secure yourself. And God's message instead is, way to secure yourself is through my son, is through the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the sending of his Holy Spirit so you might live with him as your king. And living with him as your king, even follow these paths of inherited wisdom. Able actually to have the basis on which you can apply wisdom, and actually when you fail to apply wisdom, you have reasoning and the ground to stand on to turn and be forgiven again and receive everything and press on in more wisdom. Because in one sense, without the gospel, without Christ and the Holy Spirit, without the transformation that the good news brings, even if you get good on your New Year's resolution for January, our enemy the devil is confident he'll get you in February. Because the first thing that will make you want to give up on initial stepping stones of wisdom is your first mistake. If you think about wisdom like someone who's operating under works righteousness, and they are rocks that are taking you across one of our mountain streams so that you do not get your new hiking boots wet, all you need to do is miss once. And now they're sopping wet anyways. This is why someone who's trying to live under wisdom with works righteousness is still just lost. We need to aim for wisdom as one who's already been made righteousness by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lord who sent us another comforter of the Holy Spirit, so that producing the fruit of the Spirit, we follow him as our King. And when that foot goes in the water, when we slip and miss his wisdom for us in a moment, we're not lost forever. We're not giving up because we're still looking into the eyes of our King, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who still looks and calls us, son or daughter, hear your father's instruction and place these on your head. Take this around your neck like a graceful garland. And so my message to you today is simple. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And avoid throwing in your lot with any kind of evil, because every kind of evil wants to operate by consent and agreement so that no rebel would be a rebel against God alone. Reject that. Take Christ and follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let's pray. Oh God, we need so many things to happen in this room because we have so many lives. And your word will intersect with our own past history, our hopes and dreams, our feelings and awareness, our walk with you in so many different ways. And so, Lord, will you challenge us where we need challenge? Will you comfort us where we need comfort? We pray, Lord, that we would be inspired to pursue wisdom, to realize part of your gift to us in the world and in your word is practical instruction in life. But may we also know that we will never fulfill that practical instruction on our own merit and from our own resources, and that we need grace. And in fact, we will follow wisdom best when we've received your grace. So we offer up these words of thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, we all stand and sing this.